This afternoon, we'll open God's Word from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You can find that on page 1063 in your red pew Bibles. And we'll read the whole chapter. The sermon focuses on the last three verses, 14 through 16. So Hebrews 4 at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this is our text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So far the reading of God's holy word. This sermon was written by Pastor Moerdijk. It is entitled, Come to the Throne of Grace. There are three points: a necessary exhortation, an amazing exhortation, and an encouraging exhortation. Beloved congregation, have you ever felt the power of encouragement? Encouragement is a very strong force. It can lift up the spirits of the downcast. It can cheer the hearts of the sorrowful. It can motivate the hands that hang down and the weak knees. And it can stir up those who are lagging to renewed perseverance. Have you ever been doing something difficult and been encouraged by a cheering word from someone? A smile, a few words, a helping hand. All these are forms of encouragement. Encouragement is like a fresh energy, renewed spirit, giving you what you stand in need of to go on your way. The Bible also contains encouragement, among many other things. Our text today is one which overflows with encouragement, with direction to come boldly to the throne of grace through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. It urges us to pray. How much we need that encouragement to pray, don't we? If there is one area in which a Christian knows failure, that area is prayer. That is why the Word of God also contains rich encouragement to pray. The most encouraging subject to think about when it comes to prayer is the work of Jesus Christ as High Priest. That is how our text urges us to pray. It tells us about this great High Priest in order to encourage us to come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in a time of need. So, a necessary exhortation, an amazing exhortation, and an encouraging exhortation. This letter, Hebrews, was written to a group of Jewish Christians. The Jewish believers had come to the realization that Jesus Christ was the heavenly high priest, the one who made atonement for sin by his one sacrifice. They professed that he was their mediator, bearing their sins before God. This confession had been made with great boldness at the cost of great suffering. They had been filled with the joy and confidence of faith in its first flower. However, when the author of Hebrews wrote them, things were not going very well anymore. These believers were going through difficult times. They were struggling with the difficulty of holding fast to the profession which they had made earlier. They had to face an uphill battle of enduring to the end. Some of them were starting to waver. They were in danger of loosening their grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there contains exhortations and urgent commands, telling them and us of the great need to hold fast to the end in order to be saved. The chapter of our text itself proves very quickly that the call to prayer is very urgent. You see this first of all in the language of our text itself. We are told to approach the throne of grace in time of need. The text does not mean to say by this that we should only pray when we really feel we need it. It actually means to describe all of life as a time of need. You see this when you look at the three times in Hebrews 4 that we are urgently told to do something. Look first at verse 1. It says, "Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." If you read the last chapter, or last half of chapter 3 preceding this, then you'll realize that the apostle is becoming very urgent because of the power of sin in their hearts. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, speaking now to the professing Christians, to the Christians, "Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you," in verse 12, "in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You see, our hearts are foolish and weak even after our conversion. It is true that a Christian is a new creation, changed by the power of the Spirit of God. That is true. But you must never forget that you carry, and I carry, a weak, foolish, and treacherous heart. The roots of all kinds of sin are still in us, even though they have been cut down by the Spirit of God. But you must never forget, whether you would like to admit it or not, there is still in you, even at your very best, a dislike of trouble, a secret desire to please others rather than God, and a desire to conform to the world rather than God's word. There is in your heart, in my heart, carelessness about private Bible reading and prayer, envy and jealousy of others, laziness about doing good things, selfishness and the desire to have our own way. There is in our soul forgetfulness of the wishes of others and a lack of watchfulness over our own sins. All these things are often within us, and just below the surface is our sinful heart. At any moment, it can show itself. Doesn't that show in the history of the Bible, even with Israel? Therefore, the author, directing it to the Hebrews, God's chosen people, cries out with urgency, "Let us fear. Let us fear because some professed Christ, but were deceived by the treachery of sin and fell. They did not enter into the land of Canaan." Think of Israel in the wilderness. They saw God's power in the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt. They heard God's voice at Mount Sinai when the mountain shook and trembled. God was so very real. But then they were fooled by the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of their own hearts. Therefore, they did not receive the fulfillment of God's promise. Do you think that we are any better than they? God does not. His servant is writing this letter. His servant who is writing this letter does not. Let us therefore fear. Do you fear the sinfulness and treachery of your own heart? There's another urgent command in this chapter, in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There is the constant danger that you and I stop working on our own hearts, and that we stop working in following the Lord. There's this constant danger that we stop running the race, and that we stop fighting the good fight. Let us labor. Let us put forth energy and heart and soul and mind into believing the gospel and into living by faith. There's a third urgent command in this chapter. And we see it in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Hang on tight to the profession of faith that you made in Christ. Hang on, because there are powers trying to strip you of that profession. I'm reminded of the image that you sometimes see of a football player running with the ball, facing the defensemen that are trying to strip the ball away from him. He hangs on tightly with two arms. You see the effort that he is putting into it, with his arms and his muscles bulging as he grips the ball that others are trying to snatch away from him. Being a Christian means that there are forces at work that want to strip Christ away from you and who want to leave you with nothing. Think of Satan, the prince of darkness, grim. He hurls his temptations constantly, sometimes violently like a roaring lion, sometimes subtly like an angel of light, deceiving with cunning half-truths and with questions. Think of the world which we live in. Think only of Southern Ontario. We have so many material pleasures. We live with a degree of wealth unparalleled to the rest of history and mankind. Our culture recklessly pursues the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. It constantly bombards us with temptation to give in to the flesh, to turn our back on the law of God. We are faced with what Amy Carmichael called the subtle love of softening things. Things that tempt us, that draw away our hearts from God to live for ourselves. Therefore, let us fear, let us labor, let us hold fast our confession. Let me use an example. Have you ever run a race? Pastor Mordek gives this example of when he was in high school. He used to run a one-mile race twice a year in gym class. As he started out, everyone seemed to have plenty of energy. They ran fast. Some even ran foolishly, sprinting. But as they went along, around the field once or twice, things started to change. It no longer was so easy. There was the constant temptation to slow down. Many did slow down. Some even walked. Every step they took after that first step meant that they had to beat their bodies to deny the plea of their muscles to slow down and walk. The same principle of steady perseverance is involved in spiritual life. Holding fast to Christ is a difficult thing. It's really an impossible thing unless we receive help from God, who is stronger than we are. Unless we receive grace from God himself. There is no way that anyone could persevere to the end. But the things that are impossible with men are more than possible with God. And this is why our text urgently says, hold fast to that confession. And then it gives abundant reasons for encouragement. It gives a helpful hand to all those who say, how could I ever make it in light of all of these things? Well, the text says you can't, not by yourself, but you can through Jesus Christ, through the grace that he holds forth with encouraging hands from his throne. He says, come boldly to my throne to receive everything you need in your times of need. Which brings us to our second point, an amazing exhortation. In light of the urgent need that we have, this text, our text today, provides an amazing answer. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're told three amazing things in this. First, we are told where to go. Second, we are told how to go there. And third, we are told what to ask for. Let us consider them in order. First, we are told where to go. Our text tells us that we are to come to the throne, the throne of God. Children, do you know what a throne is? A throne is the seat of the king. A king sits on his throne, and his throne is a symbol of power, of his right to rule his subjects. When he speaks from the throne, his subjects are to obey him. Scripture often speaks of God on his throne. Sometimes it speaks of God's throne in relation to his sovereignty, his power. He is the one who does what he pleases. He is the one who reigns on high from his throne. And there is no one who can question him or say, no one can ask God, what are you doing? The throne of God also breathes forth his majesty and splendor. We think of a psalm speaking about his presence, and it says, the mountains leap and the hills skip. And it says, tremble, O earth, before the presence of the Lord. What an awesome picture of God on his throne. It speaks of God's power to do all things. It speaks of God's holiness. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 6, the Lord is high and lifted up. The pillars of the temple shake at his voice and presence of the living God upon his throne. Israel says, woe is me, for I am undone. It is there that the text says we are to come boldly to that kind of a throne. Now, maybe you're sitting here saying this afternoon, well, this doesn't sound like an encouragement sermon. That sounds a whole lot more like a reason to stay away. Who can stand before a God on his throne and God on his throne? How does that help? Well, there are two little words that we have not yet added. We are not just told to come to the throne of God, but we are told to come to the throne of grace. A throne characterized by grace. The throne where grace is available in abundance, richly available. Children, do you remember the story of Queen Esther? Queen Esther came to the king on his throne. She was not sure if the king would let her live or not, because in those days, if you came to the throne uninvited, without the right to be there, you would simply be killed. So she came to the throne trembling. But the king on the throne held out for her the golden scepter, the scepter of grace. And so she could come to the throne safely, and she was not killed. And now, in the same way, the text says, the throne of God is the throne of grace, the place where God fully delights to dispense forth his grace. It is called the throne of grace because the God who sits there delights in being gracious. He delights in having sinners drawn near to him as he sits upon his throne. So our text says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We've seen here where our text wants us to go. But now we need to know, we need to see how we are going to arrive at his throne. This throne is not a place on earth that can be found. You cannot drive to Washington, D.C. or some other great city in this world to find the throne of God. Our text is teaching us that to come to the throne of God, what is required is the simple act of prayer. Yes, prayer. The simple act of folding your hands and bowing your head and speaking to God. Prayer. Prayer carries a sinner right into the throne room of the Almighty God. Prayer means coming right before his throne. Our text tells us not only to go there through prayer, but it says boldly. Come boldly. Think of that. Coming boldly to the throne of grace. The word can almost be translated confidently. What does this mean? Does it mean that God has set aside his greatness and his holiness? Does it mean that we can simply rush into his presence? Doesn't Scripture say, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? What does our text mean when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace? Well, coming boldly cannot mean coming flippantly or rashly, or with a casual attitude towards God, as if God were our equal to be addressed by us on equal terms. And yet, having said this, our text still says, come boldly to the throne of grace. In order to understand more perfectly what this means, we need to remember what it meant to the Hebrew Christians that this book was written to as they heard these words. Remember that the epistle to the Hebrews is written to those who have grown up under the sacrifices of the law of the Old Testament. The author of the epistle speaks of all these things as shadows and types, that is, the sacrifices of the law. God gave all the ceremonies of the Old Testament in that way to prepare and teach his people about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something in that temple that is very helpful for us to think about when we think of coming to the throne of grace. In the temple, you remember, in the room called the Holy of Holies, there was a wooden chest covered with gold called the Ark. On the Ark, there was something called a mercy seat. On the mercy seat, the priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon it once a year. It symbolized that God cannot be approached except through the blood of a sacrifice. There, hovering over the mercy seat, sat two cherubim, golden statues of angels. They stood peering at the mercy seat. Now, the ark was not just a chest in a room. It was a picture. It was picturing something, that of the throne of God. God says in Scripture that he was present there in a very special way. Remember the Psalms that describe God as the one who dwells between the cherubim. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Therefore, the cherubim and the ark are a picture of the throne room of God. Do you see how this fits with our text today? The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of what happens in the great heavenly throne room. There, just above the ark, are cherubim stretching their wings forth over the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." We read in Hebrews chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ entered the holy, heavenly holy place with his own blood and sprinkled it, as it were, on the heavenly mercy seat. Now the way has been opened through his blood for sinners like you and me to come with boldness, to come with confidence. When we come, the blood on the mercy seat is in the heavenly place, cries out to God, "Father, forgive them. Father, receive these sinners in my name." Therefore, all who are in need, all who long for and desire the grace of God, can come with boldness and confidence to the great throne without wondering if you are going to be turned away, because God delights in the work of his Son. Everyone who comes to his throne, the throne of grace, the throne sprinkled with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, will be received. That is what it means to come boldly. It means to come without having to wonder if God will receive you or not. God receives everyone who comes to his throne through the blood of his Son. And so coming with boldness to the throne of grace means simply coming by faith, drawing near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith means coming to the throne with empty hands, with nothing to plead. Coming with empty hands in bold faith. Coming with empty hands glorifies God. Coming with empty hands means we have nothing to plead upon in ourselves, but that we need everything we are asking for from God himself. Oh, how slow we can be to learn this lesson, dear brothers and sisters. How often we try to bring something along with us to God into that throne room. People sometimes try to bring correct experiences first, as they think that this is the key to unlock the way to the throne of Christ. Or a correct attitude, or something else. But none of these things will do. We need to come with empty hands, with boldly empty hands to receive the blessings of God. Hands that have anything in them can't receive because they're already full. But bold faith comes with empty hands because it knows that it has nothing, but that Christ is everything that it needs. We have seen where to go, that's the throne of God. We have seen how to come there, that is through boldly through prayer. There's one more thing in this amazing exhortation. It tells us that God wants us to ask It tells us what God wants us to ask for when we come to this throne. In the first place, it says that when we come there, we can find grace from Him. Grace is God's response to the guilt of our sin through His Son. Grace refers to the fact that God's wrath has been stilled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace refers to the pouring out of all blessings of salvation, everything we ever need in Christ. Grace means strength. Grace means life. It means health. Grace means peace. Grace means every single thing that a sinner needs to hold fast a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And grace can be found at the throne in such great abundance. The very word grace means abundance. It means abundance freely poured out. For Christ is full of grace. And out of His fullness He pours forth grace that each one of us asks for. He pours forth grace to everyone who bows at His throne. Here we may bring all of our struggles, all of our weaknesses, and we may come again and again in our time of need for grace. The second thing we are to ask for at this throne is mercy. Mercy refers to our misery. Mercy is the compassion of a great high priest being poured forth. Mercy calms the storms that are in our hearts. Mercy provides soothing relief. Mercy and grace, freely available. Given away at the throne of God to everyone who comes boldly to that throne with empty hands, pleading to God for everything that we need. But our text still says more. It speaks of grace and mercy in our time of need. Well, you say, what are those times of need? Those times of need are so broad. It covers every need you and I have in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Convicted, needing forgiveness of sin. It covers every time when we have made a profession in Christ. When we need strength from Him to hold on to it. Strength from Him to keep on going. It refers to every difficulty, every trial, every need that anyone might possibly have in clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text says, grace to help in time of need. It is grace tailor-made to our times of need. Just like a locksmith carefully fashions a key to the exact fit into a lock, to the grace we are to ask for by the throne of grace is grace that fits and penetrates our needs perfectly. Grace tailor-made for our times of need. Grace made exactly to help, to encourage, to lift up the heart of everyone who bows to the throne. Grace tailor-made for you and for me. This brings us to our third point, the encouragement to obey this exhortation. Brothers, sisters, and children, the Lord knows the hearts of His people with a deep and intimate knowledge. He knows the depth of our need. He has provided a great Savior who is strong to save and able to help. This is already a great mercy in and of itself, but the Lord comes even closer than this. He also knows how slow we are to ask Him for grace, how slow we are to approach that great throne that we spoke of. How often our times of need we give into despair instead of seeking from Him what we need. And so, He supplies in our text a fullness of encouragement designed to overcome all the obstacles that we set up for ourselves, to convince us of the Lord's willingness to receive us at that throne of grace. You know, when people are eager to do something, you don't need to tell them twice to do it. You don't need to exhort them to do it. When they want something, they'd go running. Yet in our text, we find an exhortation urging us to come. It means the Lord recognizes how slow we are to do what He says, how slow we are to come to Him for grace and mercy. So the Lord provides tender, moving encouragement in our text. Look at verse 15 if you have your Bibles open. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us consider how the Lord uses this encouragement to overcome the barriers in our hearts. The first reason why people are slow to go to the throne of God is because that they realize that they are sinners. They say, I am a sinner and God is holy. How could he possibly receive someone like me? I have brought that same sin over and over to God. I have come to his throne confessing the same thing so many times. I'm afraid that God will grow tired of it and say, now that is enough. And so they don't come to the Lord. Our text answers this by pointing us to the great high priest, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 17 also says, he, Christ, is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of all people. A high priest is not appointed for righteous or strong people. The high priest is one made to bridge the gap between God and sinners. A high priest reaches one hand into heaven and the other down to earth and brings God and sinner together. That's the whole purpose of the office of high priest. Come then to this great throne. Don't make any more excuses about your sin, for the throne and the high priest on it have been appointed for you and for me. A second reason why we need to be encouraged to come to the throne of grace is because of the greatness of God. He is the high and lofty one who sits on the throne in heaven. We do not often say this aloud, but don't we think it sometimes? This high priest has passed into the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the whole universe by his power. How can he possibly sympathize with weak me? Can he really understand what it's like to have a struggle against sin and this world? Does he know what we need in order to confess him as high priest and be saved, in order to hold fast? Does he really understand? Our text tells us that the answer to this question is yes. Christ is able to help the weak and needy because he is able to sympathize with us in our time of need. Our text says this firstly in the negative. We read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me use an example. Have you ever read about the kings in the ancient world? Proud, ruthless dictators. They lived in palaces of splendor, surrounded by countless slaves, daily banqueting, eating the finest food, clothed in golden robes, while their people lived outside the palace in squalor, dressed in rags, some of them with almost nothing to eat, going hungry. Now, these kings were completely unable to sympathize with the needs of their people because they did not know what it was like to be hungry or to suffer. They could feel pity, and some of them did. However, they could never really truly sympathize. They could not be touched with the feeling of the infirmity of their people because they did not know what it was like to come alongside them and suffer. That's what the word sympathize means here. It means to feel with or to come alongside of, to share in the trial. Only one who has also experienced the same thing is able to sympathize with the weak in the deepest sense of the word. Only one who has experienced weakness and sorrow can be touched with compassion, can know what it's like to deal with it. Well, our text tells us that the Lord Jesus is able to be touched with our weaknesses. What are the weaknesses and infirmities referred to here? It means every spiritual struggle, every trial, every physical difficulty we have, he has felt. Christ has experienced every single one of them. How do we know that? Look at what our text says. He has been tempted in every point just like we are. The word used here means heat. He felt the heat. He, Christ, felt the trial, the furnace of a trial. He felt the pressure bearing down on him, threatening to hurl him into destruction. He felt the temptation of the devil for 40 days in the desert. He felt what it was like to be betrayed. He felt what it was like to be weak. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. He came down and entered this world. He endured the same things that every one of us has to endure. Those temptations that he faced were so real that it was a battle for him to resist. Otherwise, he could not have suffered with us. He bled in the garden on account of his anguish of holding fast to the mission that God had given him. In doing so, he shows you and I that he knows experientially the power needed to bring us through this trial, to make us persevere, to bring us faultless before the throne of God. Therefore, he understands deeply everyone who is coming before the throne, pleading the mercy and grace. But our text does say that there is one difference between his temptations and ours. Like as we are, yet without sin. Christ remained without sin. Someone says, yeah, well, he really doesn't know what it means to struggle with sin. He never really experienced sin because he never sinned. He never really was tempted. He was only tempted as someone who was perfect. No, my friend, that is not what it means. What it actually means is that he suffered and endured even more than you and I will ever suffer or endure. Think of this image. Think of a fast-moving river. Have you ever tried to swim upstream in a really fast-moving, strong current? As long as you continue to struggle to swim upstream, you can feel the force battling against you. But when you give up, you float calmly downstream. You don't feel the pressure anymore. We have so often given into the temptations that we face that we cease to remember what it feels like to battle the current. Well, Jesus battled that entire current his whole life. He never gave up. He swam upstream for his whole life on earth, being betrayed by temptation. He has endured even more than we ever will. Do you see the wealth of encouragement that this provides to us to come to this throne? Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne, is a faithful, a merciful, and a sympathetic high priest. The throne of grace is occupied by someone full of compassion and tenderness and sympathy. The sympathy of one who has himself endured everything that each one of us here has faced. Therefore, he knows most deeply what you and I need. It is from him that our text calls us to find grace and mercy. There's one last reason people give for not coming to the throne of grace. They say, I've gone so often before bringing my petitions to that throne, and there never seems to be an answer. Nothing's happened yet. I still fail and I still fall. I still struggle with unbelief that rages in my own heart. My sins still have such a strong drawing power. My heart seems pulled towards the world to go my own way. All my cries for grace and help seem to have gone no higher than the ceiling of my house. Have you ever struggled with this feeling? Have you ever wondered at it and been frustrated? Well, the Lord works this way in his people precisely because he is answering their prayers. I know that seems backwards. How can this be? Well, we have been born sinners, which means that we have been relying on our own strength for our whole life. In order to persuade sinners to believe in him and rely on his son, the Lord must first kick out all the crutches that you are holding on to. When you are weak and surrounded by our own guilt and need, the Lord presents his son as the strength of the weak and the helper of the needy. It is precisely at those moments when we feel most alone and most weak that we are most welcome at the throne of grace. Let me say it again. It is precisely in those moments when you feel most weak and alone that you are most welcome at the throne of grace. Oh, if only you and I would learn to persevere in our prayer and faith. You know what the Puritan Thomas Boston said about faith? He said, faith is the daily traveling between all my emptiness and the fullness that is Jesus Christ. When you feel those prayerless moments, when you feel so weak, that's the time. Most of all, to come with empty hands to the throne of grace, so that your hands can be filled with all the riches that Christ has to offer. Come then with boldness to the throne. Come with all your struggles. Come with all your sighs. Come with all your questions. Come with all your weaknesses. Come with all your needs. Come with everything that weighs you down in this life, whether it be in persevering in the life of faith, or whether it be coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time to receive him with empty hands, looking for a new heart. With repentance and faith, there's forgiveness and assurance. Whatever need you may have, in every situation, come. For there is a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, who is full of grace, who has grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Oh, dear people, don't stay away, but come. Come today. Come this afternoon. Come now, not tomorrow. Don't put it off, not even for 5 minutes. Come to the throne of grace that is so widely open before you today. All the obstacles and barriers we make for ourselves, they are not with God. God sets forth a throne of grace, and he says to you, come. Come boldly. Come again and again. Will you? Amen. Let us close in a prayer of thanksgiving. Gracious and great-doing Heavenly Father, we pray that now you may speak to us from your heart to our heart, and in and through your word, that each of us may be conscious that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ moves among us. Teach us then, we pray, and make your Son real to us. And this we pray in his name's sake. Amen.